Good morning. I'm going to go ahead and have the kids go on up to Kids Under Construction. And we're going to get started. Like Guy said earlier, we've been spending this time in testimony and what it is that the Lord has done. And we're going to continue that idea of what the Lord has done and what it means. In fact, actually, we just got done singing it, what it means to take things to him. But the key here is, as we go into this morning, it's what has Jesus done, right? And what has he done for his church? What has he done for his body, right? So with that in mind, I want to start by asking you the question, how was your week? What kind of week did you have? Did you have a week of, I don't know, maybe some ups and some downs? We heard from a few people this morning, but we have all sorts of different weeks. I had an interesting week. In fact, we all started our week off interesting, I think. If you were with the rest of the Path of Totality, we started, this picture was taken by my daughter, Zia, and that eclipse was weird, right? I mean, it was an awe-inspiring kind of, they say it was it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing, unless, of course, you go over to the East Coast, like, in 6 years, then you get to go see it again. And I have an invite from a friend over there who says, I should come and watch it with him. But it really was this interesting moment. I will say, slightly overhyped, perhaps, for less than 2 minutes, but awe-inspiring nonetheless. And for me, as I even shared last week, I mean, all I could do, honestly, is stare up there for a second and say, I know the maker of this. And the sad thing, I think, that kind of hit me all at the same time was, like, there are so many people staring at this very same thing at this very same moment, or will in moments to come as it goes across the country, who don't. So this is where my week started. The very next day, though, I got to go see the Holy Grail. I don't know if you're aware of this. The Eugene Emeralds, they are the single A short season farm team. Okay, that means they are the lowest you can get in the farm team system for the Cubs. And so every time we go to many of the games there, as many as I can, and not enough games, and we get to see future Cubbies this way. But this particular last Tuesday, the trophy came. They put it in glass just because of me, because they knew that I would drool on it, and didn't stop me. But we got to see, I mean, 108 years in the making. And it was a wonderful moment. You can't really necessarily see it on my face because they were like, get up, take the picture, get off the stage. And I'm like, no. And I clutched on that case and they still moved me. But as I was leaving, Alan Benenevitis, he's the GM for the Eugene Emeralds. He stopped me. I've never met the man before, but he stopped me and he could see the look, visible look on my face. Now, my children would say I was crying the entire time. But Alan saw something, and Alan said, hey, you want to put my ring on? And I got to put on a authentic, legitimate Cubs World Series ring. I'm not a jewelry person. I will say that is the second best ring I've ever put on in my life. So Wendy debated whether I was thinking first or second. I'll say second. It was heavy, right? And I mean, it's huge, and it was crazy to put it on. But you know, he stopped me from leaving the area, and he came over, and then after the game, I actually got a chance to talk with him some more, and it was an incredible day. It was an awesome day, right? Couldn't have a better day. And then 2 days later, 2 days later, I had to drop off my olds. We talk about once-in-a-lifetime events, right? Once-in-a-lifetime to see this eclipse. Once-in-a-lifetime to put on a World Series ring. Once-in-a-lifetime where you take your oldest daughter to college, my first, and she's dropped off there at Multnomah University, formerly known as Multnomah Bible, and moving her into the dorms, and she's all moved in, and she's ready to go. She's got her roommate. She starts classes tomorrow. Life has all these ups and downs, right? And I will say, honestly, all three of these events were incredible events. They were blessed events in so many different ways. So you can honestly say, well, Mike, it sounds like you had, honestly, at the end of the day, you had a pretty good week. And I'll say, yeah, I did. But we have our ups and our downs. And there are some weeks that are really good, and then there are some weeks that you're just like going, is it over yet? And so for, where is it going? How do we handle these things, right? How do we handle the good and the not so good? And somewhere along the line, I think the scripture is pretty clear about this. I think it has something to do with prayer. In fact, I think we're supposed to pray in both occasions. We pray for both occasions. We pray as a result of both occasions. We pray. And in fact, the passage we're going to be looking at, there's a request, a command to a certain extent, to pray for all the saints. And what does that mean? In the long run, it means we need to be praying for one another. Not just myself, right? But that we would pray for each other. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Ephesians 6. I want to take some moments here to go back through these verses in a more of a proper kind of way rather than just rush through them. But first, let's read the passage together here. Oh, you don't have to read out loud. I'm just saying, let's read it together. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now this is Paul talking here, and if we go back up to verse 10, Paul lays down a very important piece of information before he goes into the rest of what he's about to say. He says, be strong. And he ends his sentence right there, right? No. Be strong how? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. What does that mean? It means not ours. At no point in time does the Bible tell us, you stand strong on your own. You stand strong, because if you don't, you're a failure. You stand strong. You build yourself up. You build yourself fortresses and all. You stand. Doesn't say that anywhere. It says to stand in his might. I know that might be a duh kind of statement, but let's face facts here. We try to do everything we can so that we can stand. I'm going to show you how strong I am. And what happens when we skip verse 10 this way, if we ignore the fact that it's his might, not ours, what we do is we jump into verse 11 and we start talking about this armor of God as if we have the might. I put on this armor and now I am the warrior. I put on this armor and now I am strong. No, the strength still comes from who? Comes from the Lord. And so Paul says that we need to be strong. Strong against what? Well, the schemes of the devil. Okay, so what does that mean, the schemes of the devil? Who's exactly scheming? Well, verse 12 tells us, for we do not wrestle or we do not struggle against flesh and blood. So what does that mean? That means that what Paul is talking about here isn't a physical battle. You're not to be strong physically, but that you're supposed to find the strength in readiness for a spiritual battle. What Paul is talking here is not physical, but it's spiritual. And if that's the case, then the armor isn't physical armor. It's not running around with a legitimate sword in your hand. I have one up in my office. I got it from Convergence. I thought about bringing it down here, but that defeats the point. That's not the point. The point isn't to have a physical sword and go charging into things. We see all through the scripture what happens when people charge into things with swords. Ears get cut off. So this is a spiritual thing. So a spiritual thing against what? What is it? If it's not flesh and blood, then what is it? Well, it says rulers and authorities. Before we ask the question, because this is always, who's that? Who's the rulers and authorities? Let's go find the Antichrist. Let's go find all of the... No, stop for a minute and ask this question. Who aren't these people? Okay, this rulers and authorities. I think that's probably more important for us to answer today. Who aren't the rulers and authorities? Paul is not talking about government. Paul is not talking about political leaders. Paul is not talking about tyrannical people. He's not talking about humans at all. Now, how do we know this? Well, just before Paul says all of this, if we were to back up into the passage just before it, starting in verse 5, Paul says this, bondservants, nice way of saying the word slaves. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. See, those are physical people. With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. In other words, treat them the way you treat Jesus. That can be hard. Not by the way of eye service or people pleasers. Don't put on a face and then talk bad about them behind their backs. Don't do everything, yes, sir, no, sir, all this stuff, sir, and then turn around and trash them. But as bondservants of Christ, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, all the hard work you're doing for them, yes, you are serving them, but you're actually serving the Lord. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. In other words, you may not get it out of your master, but you will get it out of the Lord. And how will you get it out of the Lord, by the way? Well done, my good and faithful servant. You'll get it from the Lord whether he's a bondservant or is free. So it doesn't really matter if you think you have an owner or not. Masters, just in case you're not the slave, but you're the owner. Do the same to them. And stop your threatening. Well, I'm going to fire you. Stop your threatening. I'm going to sell you. Stop your threatening. You're completely worthless. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours, in other words, you're not free, is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. See, God doesn't see servant and master as two different levels of people. He sees his creation. So, Paul tells us in this passage that we are to obey flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I think this lets us in onto something. In fact, it helps us understand a little bit deeper exactly who exactly is Paul writing to. Paul's writing to a group of people who are, the vast majority of them are under servitude. There are some masters, apparently, within the mix of the church. But we have people who are under servitude, people who are also under oppressive regimes, such as the Romans, people that are in debt to someone or something. In fact, Paul equates himself with that back in verse 20 because he goes through all those things and says, and I am what? I am in chains. He himself is in an oppressed place. Paul is in his own servitude, if you will. Now, honestly, we can start to take this and we can apply it pretty much to any kind of authority that's over our lives and to understand that God has placed that authority over our lives. So whether that's your job, your boss, your parents, whatever it is that might be. And Paul's response to it is, you're going to serve them like you're going to serve the Lord. Don't serve the Lord and ignore them, but serve them like you're serving the Lord. Because by serving them, you are serving the Lord. I think sometimes we try to, I don't know, put those in a different order. You know, I serve God first, not man. That's not what Paul says here. He says, serve them like you serve the Lord. What would you do? Okay, what do we say? I do not like this phrase. What would Jesus do? How about this one? What would you do for Jesus? Right? And that's how we approach it. You got a boss that's horrible. Okay? Serve him like you love him like you love Jesus. Do the work like you would do it for Jesus. Why would you do that? I don't know, maybe because it might show him Jesus is real in your life. Because isn't that the point? That's the gospel at work. So what Paul is actually doing here in this whole entire thing is he's squashing the idea that we get to ignore authority because I have Jesus. I don't have to listen to you because I have Jesus. No, you have Jesus, so listen. Serve. See, the struggle is not against flesh and blood. This is not permission, and it has been used as permission throughout history. This is not permission for uprising. This is not permission for revolt. It's not permission to riot in the streets. It's not permission to resist authority. It's not. And those who would preach it preach wrong. We move on back into verse 13. So since the struggle isn't flesh and blood, since it's spiritual, then what Paul is saying is, so you need spiritual tools. You're going to need spiritual weaponry, is the way he puts it. So he gives us that picture, right? And every children's ministry has had that moment where they have broken out the big roll of tinfoil and recreated the armor of God, right? I'm not going to do that this morning. Sorry. But it starts with this belt of truth, okay? And I got to be honest, this is like the most humorous one out of all of it. If you don't catch on to the humor that Paul's saying here, I think we miss something here. The belt, what does the belt do? Well, it keeps your pants from falling off. That's what the belt does. It keeps things from being revealed that should not be revealed. It keeps things in place. It will actually eventually, not only does it hold your pants in place, but it will hold your sword in place. I don't know about you, but man, there can't be any more awkward moment running into the battlefield and trying to hike up your pants every 2 seconds. I think maybe we should change the translation. I'm not sure a belt works sometimes. Suspenders of truth, maybe, you know? But the idea, I mean, if you can't hold your pants up and hold a shield and a sword at the same time. Can't do it. And the last thing you want to do is be running with a sword in one hand and trip because your pants are around your waist. And let's face it, there's some young people out there, they need some truth in their life, right? I also love how Paul says it. He says, stand. Put on your belt. What is he saying? Get up. Get up and get your pants on. We got work to do. Get up and get ready to go. Put on this breastplate of righteousness. And the picture here is this, that, you know, it's protecting the heart. It's protecting the vital organs, all of those wonderful things that a breastplate does. But it's the breastplate of what? Righteousness. Righteousness is bestowed upon us by Christ. Christ calls us righteous. I don't earn righteousness. I can't do anything for righteousness. He bestows it. This means that he says, here, I'm giving you what it's going to take to protect what's important. Shoes and the readiness of the gospel. What are the shoes all about? Well, the shoes are about ready to go. I mean, that's the biggest struggle in my house. It's like, kids, it's time to go. Where are your shoes? Oh, we can't go anywhere. They're wandering around without their shoes. Shoes are upstairs. Why are they upstairs? Because I went upstairs and took them off and came back down. Why? And we're always waiting for somebody to put their shoes on. But see, the gospel is about going. So we're going to go. Let's get some shoes. You got a lot of hiking to do. You're going to the ends of the earth. You're not going to the ends of the earth barefoot. I don't care how hippie you are. You're going to hit some sharp rocks somewhere. Get your shoes, get some sandals, get something underneath those soles. Isaiah tells us, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. Get some good shoes. Shoes of the readiness of the gospel. Shield of faith. And that one's just kind of a duh kind of thing, right? I mean, I don't know about you. If you've ever seen any, you know, knights and all that kind of stuff movie, right? You know, and they hold up their shield and all those swords come flying. And without doubt, all the arrows go right through that shield, right? I mean, they stop there, right? It's a lot of faith to say, I'm just going to stand here and hope that doesn't actually pierce it, right? Helmet of salvation. Because let's face it, if one of those arrows misses the shield, arrows to the head don't end well. This is what keeps you going, is what keeps you alive. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I'm going to ask the question, I'll be careful here. Is Paul actually implying pick up your Bible and run around waving your Bible? No, he's not. Okay, first off, this wasn't there when Paul said this, okay? So he's not just saying pick up your Bible. Can you imagine at that time the equivalent would be pick up a scroll, right? The best moment in any child's life pre-Christmas is when the presents have been wrapped. Why? Because there's that roll, right? That cardboard roll. You hand that cardboard roll to any child, and it suddenly becomes a mighty sword or a lightsaber. Or somebody's going to get hit. Paul is not saying run around with a cardboard tube waving it around. What does he mean? He means it's the Word of God. Know the Scriptures is what he's saying. Recite the Scriptures. Believe in the truth that is found in the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. These are the promises and commands of God. That's your sword. So now here we are, head to toe, full armor. Paul's saying what? No shoes, no shirts, no pants, no service. Now, it's all the armor. So why do we run into battle with only part of our armor? And maybe I could ask the question, what part do you skip? What part's not necessary? See, they're all necessary. But I think sometimes we do. We run into the battle and we forget to put our belt on today. We run into the battle, maybe we forgot our sword. That's a problem. David faces Goliath. And we will teach that he defeated Goliath with a slingshot and a stone. Now, in the story, how many stones does David get? 5. How many stones does David use? 1. What do you do with the other 4 stones? Don't know. And you know what? Don't care. I actually sat through an entire message one time. 1-hour sermon. Pastor named all 5 stones. Put life behind all 5 stones. Talked about how mighty David was with his 5 stones. Heresy. He didn't defeat Goliath with a slingshot and a stone. By the way, where was the sword? He was offered a sword, didn't use a sword. He didn't defeat Goliath with a slingshot and a stone. Goliath was defeated because David had faith. He had faith in the Word of God. Because he believed the Word of God is true. And the Word of God says one does not stand in defiance of the Lord and get away with it. And David knew that. David also knew that the battle had already been handed. So he had the faith. He had the shield. He was offered all sorts of physical armor. He didn't need any of it. Well, he does go back and get the sword, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. He goes, gets the sword, and he cuts Goliath's head off, and he runs around with Goliath's head through town. We don't preach that too often. It's not in the children's Bibles in the pictures. I want that one. No, the sword, physical sword, that's used after the battle's over. This is a spiritual battle that David faced in a very physical, real place. And at the end of the day, What defeated Goliath? God did. And he used David. See, this battle that we're talking about in Ephesians, this battle is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. Not flesh and blood, no Goliaths here. And in saying that, let me tell you this. You, me, we are not the champions in this battle. We are not the mighty warrior in this battle. See, that role has already been taken care of. That role has already been done because, see, Jesus already won this battle. And you don't have to fall for the lie that he hasn't. Or that somehow you have to fight your portion of it now. You got to do your part now. Jesus did his part. Now you step up and do your part. That's not how it works. We're not the hero of the story. People have a hard time with that. I pass by church billboards all the time, and they've inserted me into the story in the wrong position. This spiritual battle that's taking place, well, it leads us up to what happens in verse 18. See, because Paul's talking about get on this armor and get all this stuff ready, and you're ready to go. And then he says, I want you to pray at all times. I want you to pray for all the saints. I want you to pray. Not charge into battle, waving your sword around. I want you to go into battle in prayer. Because that's where the real battleground is. You're going to get all suited up to pray. It kind of sounds like I'm getting all dressed up and no place to go. No, he's saying you need to what? You need to prepare yourself before you even enter into prayer. In fact, how often do you prepare yourself before you pray? How often do you actually pray before you pray? Right? I mean, do you stop and say, okay, I'm going to read the scripture before I pray. I'm going to stop and remember all the goodness that is God before I pray. I'm going to have faith that as I go into prayer, that God hears my prayer. I am ready to receive whatever it is that he's going to give me in this moment of prayer, including teaching and rebuke. How often do we prepare, or do we just simply jump in? Oh, I'm just going to go pray. Are you ready to pray? We pray before the service. There's a group of us who pray together. Some people join us, most don't. You're all welcome. We pray before the service. For what? For the service. We need to prepare ourselves, not just simply jump in. We need to be ready for it because, see, there's something happening. There's a struggle that's happening. Last week, I shared my testimony in terms of Tadmore, and I shared a portion of that concerning one particular week when I was not on the counseling staff, and I said the phrase, I believe, all hell broke loose. And there was a lot of different things going on, a lot of confusion, a lot of chaos. There were some kids who had gotten into some stuff that they shouldn't have gotten into, and that caused a ripple effect through the camp. And one particular night, it really just broke wide open. And so that particular night, my senior counselor gathered me and a couple other guys together and said, we need to do something about that. We're ready to go racing down there. We're going to go fix this problem that apparently the counselors that are on duty this week don't know how to handle. He says, no, we're going to go pray. Okay, yeah, well, let's go pray. You know, we're gonna go pray the devil out of this place. We're gonna pray the hell out of this place. We're gonna do this. And so we sit down to pray, and he stops us as we're about to start, because we're all 18-year-old, 19-year-old. We have the spiritual ability to take over the world. And he says, stop. And he pulls out a chair and puts it in the middle of the room. And he says, I want you to visualize for a moment, okay, and it was kind of weird. He says, this is the throne of God. And that's a little throne. No, in your mind, it's the throne of God. You're about to approach the throne of God. He says, there's somebody else standing in front of the throne of God, though. That's the accuser of the brethren. So what you need to do right now, before we can even touch what's going on down there. Before we're even prepared for what's down there, we need to make sure that we are not holding on to something that keeps us from truly, truly experiencing the throne of God. And we're all looking and going, what are you? I want you to confess anything that you're holding on to right now. Anything and everything that could be used against you. Anything and everything that you've been harboring. We sat there for 10 minutes in complete silence. I don't got anything. And then suddenly it dawned on me, I had something. I was mad that week. I was mad that week because I wasn't counseling. It was my first week that I wasn't counseling. I came up to Tadmor to counsel all summer long, and all of a sudden I wasn't counseling. I kind of took being moved off into the kitchen, morning kitchen, mind you, as punishment. In fact, earlier that week, I got pulled into the dry goods room, which you don't want to be pulled into the dry goods room, by Rick and Steve, and they told me, Mike, the kitchen crew says your attitude stinks. Did. And I was still harboring that. I said it was all good, but I was still harboring. I was mad. I was mad that I wasn't where I wanted to be, and I was mad because I wasn't serving the way I was made to serve and all of those different things. I had all my righteous anger, and I realized that that's exactly what the enemy is using in my life right now. How can I pray to a holy God when I'm wholly mad? So I confessed it. Didn't seem like much. I did that, then another guy, he prayed something very similar. And then one of the other guys prayed something that not one of us was prepared for. We spent about a half hour confessing from that point forward before we even got a chance to pray for the camp. We're supposed to be praying at all times. And that phrase, pray at all times, it means to be alert. Okay. Jesus takes his disciples before he goes to the cross, and he's at the garden, and he leaves them here, and he goes and prays. He comes back, and they're asleep, and says, can't you pray with me? Can't you wait for me for 1 hour? That's a long time. Have you ever been in prayer for an hour? I had to do that with Dave Setti one time, and I think I was more like Peter the first hour of our 4-hour prayer. In fact, actually, stop and think about what Jesus does before he goes to the cross. That's the big battle, right? Before he goes to the cross, what does he do? He spends time in prayer. And does he stop praying once he leaves that moment? No, he prays through the whole entire event. In fact, 3 out of 7 things that he says from the cross are what? They're prayers. What about the other 4? Well, 3 of them are promises that are found within the scripture. One of them was just a simple request. I thirst. It was a petition. It was a prayer of supplication. We're told to be praying in the Spirit. And wait a minute, Mike. Slow down. We're Baptists. So that phrase means different things in different places. So what does that mean? We have to break it down to the most simple word in this sentence. Pray in the Spirit. In. What does in mean? In is an interesting little connector word. And it means quite a lot. It means to pray with the Spirit, meaning don't pray by yourself. You're not inviting the Spirit to come because he's already there. Pray with the Spirit. Pray by the Spirit, meaning that you do not have the ability or the power to make any prayer that makes any sense without him. It means to give yourself wholly in the moment. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. It means to be committed to that thing. It means to be submersed or under it, meaning that it's completely around us. It means to be completely open and honest in it. Adam and Eve played hide-and-go-seek with God. How stupid is that? I don't know. I do it every time I pray. You don't see this, I'll tell you this. So when we do this, when we pray all the time, what does that mean, all the time? Well, actually, verse 18 uses that word all 4 times. It says that we're supposed to be praying all the time. It means that we, with all prayers, meaning that there's all sorts of prayers that you can be using. It says to keep alert with all perseverance, because let's face it, our enemy is like a lion waiting to pounce on us. Making supplications for all the saints. It doesn't say pray some of these. Pray whichever one you feel like today. It's all of them. It's kind of like the full armor of God. You have all of it, because if you're missing one piece, you're dead. All of it. So you can take what? You can take a stand, because you know what? It's going to get hard. And you're going to want to stop, because you're not going to see the results that you want to see when you want to see them. Back up to that armor for a moment. You put all that armor on just so you can get down on your knees. Armor's uncomfortable. There's no such thing as comfortable armor. You never see a knight going, oh, I'm just going to live in this. Luke 18 tells us this parable of the persistent widow. And it begins by saying, Jesus taught them to always pray and do not lose heart. Always pray and do not lose heart. What does that mean? It means that when we go to pray, we have a tendency to what? To lose heart. We pray for that person. We pray for their well-being. We pray for the healing, and it doesn't happen. We pray that God gets us out of this hole that we have found ourselves in, and I just seem to find myself a little bit deeper today. Now, Ephesians 6 tells us that we, all the things that we're supposed to be doing, we do this with a good heart. Well, we can't do it with a good heart if we lost it. Paul asks the Colossians to pray for him, and he says, continue steadfastly, that's always pray, in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Back in chains again, Paul. That I may make it clear how I ought to speak. So let me ask you something, okay? So he asks the Colossians to pray for him this way, and this particular pray always and pray that my mouth says the right words for the gospel. He turns around to the Ephesians, and he asks the Ephesians to pray in the same exact way. Do you think Paul believes in the power of prayer? Do you think Paul believes that there is a necessary need for people to be involved in prayer? You better believe it. Do you believe that in his prayer, what is he praying? Is he praying? Is Paul praying, get me out of prison? Is Paul saying, pray that these chains might be dropped from me? What is he praying? That I might be ready with the gospel. That my mouth might speak the gospel. I think he knows that prayer matters in terms of preparation. Without prayer, the wrong words are going to come out of Paul's mouth. Paul has confessed that to us, hasn't he? I do not do the things that I ought to do, and I do the things I should not do. Historically, it's been known that Paul might have had a temper. Paul wants to make sure he's not using the wrong words. And the only way that's going to happen is if somebody's praying for Paul. Oh, and by the way, he doesn't just ask the Ephesians, he also asks the Thessalonians. Same prayer. All kinds of prayer. What does that mean? There's no one way to pray. There's no one topic to pray. It's all supplication. That's a fancy word to say supply the needs. That's what Paul needs right now. Paul needs this to be supplied to him. He's not worried about the chains. He's not worried about the imprisonment. He's not worried about the mob outside with rocks in their hands. He's worried that the gospel is not being spoken clearly, and that if somebody doesn't pray for him, he'll say the wrong words. I don't know about you, but I tend to get caught up in crisis prayer. Sometimes I only pray when I'm in crisis. I catch myself every now and then. All of a sudden there's a crisis and I start praying. And you know what the first thing the Lord reminds me? He's like, Mike, you do know this is the first time you talked to me today. The first thing out of your mouth was, save me. I already did that. How about when we ask other people to pray? Do we only pray when it's... Well, that's the last resort. Or do we only ask certain people to pray? Now, I will say this. There are people who pray. There are people who pray differently. I'm not saying their prayers are more powerful. I'm just saying that there's something about certain people. In my life, Doug West was that man. Dave Setti is that man. If I ask Dave Setti to pray, by the way, I cannot call Dave Setti up at CB. I cannot call him and say, Dave, I need prayer about this, without spending a half hour on the phone listening to Dave pray. That's how Dave does it. Dave does not say, I'm sending my prayers and thoughts to you. He actually stops and says, let's pray. Wait, Dave, I haven't actually told you what I need. I don't need to know. Okay? And I'm going to be honest with you, not to sound spooky, but there are times when Dave prays things and I go, I didn't tell you that. There are just certain people. Some people think that the pastor has it. I have it right here. It's cordless. And it's orange. This phone's not connected to anything. I'll have to talk to Tom about that one. I don't have a special line to God that's any more special than yours. You know Jesus? I'm going to say something so cheesy, and just forgive me. You have the number. Pray all the time, not just in crisis. Pray in the good, pray in the bad. Pray in the moment that the eclipse is happening, saying, Lord, would you please let somebody know you did that? Pray in the middle of while you're holding on the most precious ring that you think you've ever seen in your life for a half a second, realizing, wait a minute, this is fleeting. It brings me joy at this moment, but Lord, I know you bring me greater joy. Pray that you know that when your daughter is being dropped off at school, Bible school or not, she's in his hands. And Lord, please keep the boys away. Not ready for that one yet. Pray for all the saints. What does that mean? It means to pray for one another. Jesus prays for his disciples, right? John 17 is the high priestly prayer, a very long prayer, all of chapter 17, but just a portion of it here. He's praying to the Father. This is Jesus talking to his Father. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Wouldn't that be just easier? Come on. I accept Jesus out. Nope. I pray that you do not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, because he's in the world, right? That they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, meaning they're different now. Sanctify them in the truth. In other words, keep reforming them, because your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so now I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So here we are, stuck in this world. Not our home, but here we are. And Paul's telling us, while you're stuck here, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I beg to differ, Paul. I know that's where the battle seems to be taking us, and that's a great distraction, right? That we make it about the flesh and the blood, and that's not where the real battle is. And it's in this concept here that if the enemy can keep us busy with one another in a bad way, or even a good way perhaps, what is he doing? He's keeping us from the real battle. He's keeping us from prayer. He's keeping us from getting our shoes on. He's keeping us from one another. Every now and then I like to share some verses with you. These are called the one another verses. I think they're good verses to be reminded of. I'm not going to put them up on the screen. Just let me read them to you, because I want you to understand how important this idea, this notion of what it means to be about one another. We talked about the church and God's people being called together, one another. In Mark it says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In John, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. That's a command. It's not an option. Romans tells us, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another. Outdo one another. Don't worry about what's being done for you. Do more for somebody else, is what he's saying, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Therefore, welcome to one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Corinthians tells us, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. See, because we serve a God that has no partiality. Galatians, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. But through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Ephesians tells us, be kind to one another. How many times do we tell that to our children? And they've got their siblings. We are his children. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians tells us, bear with one another. If one of you has a complaint against another, forgive each other. It doesn't say keep complaining. It doesn't say find resolution. It says forgive. How? As the Lord forgave you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just settle. Dwell means live. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms of hymns and spiritual songs. See, that's church. Where two or more gather, that's not church if these things aren't happening. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up. Let us consider how to stir up one another. To what? To love and good works. James, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Let's skip that one. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We're not talking about, you have an illness and therefore it must be sin. No, that's not what he's saying here. This healing that he's talking about here is a spiritual healing. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Peter tells us, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why do I have to put up with these people again? Why do they have to keep coming over? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. You're not given the gift to serve yourself. As good stewards of God's varied grace, varied gifts, varied grace, varied people, his. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elder. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with the humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 John, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You can't have fellowship without the light. Can't have fellowship without Jesus. You can't have fellowship without one another. If our struggle is not against one another, and we have all this to say that we should be then about one another, the question becomes when we see these struggles take place, because let's face it, the struggles still take place, what does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us as his church in his community that he has given us and planted us in? And be careful and mindful of what it means to pray for one another, because it's not about tagging thoughts and prayers on a Facebook post. It's not about hitting the like button or petitioning Facebook to put a praying for you button. It's not about little comments and little quips and little bits of encouragement. It's about stopping what you're doing and praying. It's about saying this, that if you say, I'm going to pray for you, then do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And in the process, in the midst of it all, whether you are being prayed for or you are praying for someone, do not lose heart. That phrase, do not lose heart, it's all one word. And Paul uses it with the Corinthians, with the Galatians, with the Ephesians, and with the Thessalonians. What does that tell you? It tells you that the church of God is prone to lose heart. When it looks like you're beating your head against the wall, when it looks like the enemy is winning, do not lose heart. When the results are not what you're asking for, you want a positive test, not a negative test. Or maybe it's you're looking for a negative on your test, however that works, right? You're looking for the cancer to be gone. You're trying to figure out why a 20-something young man who just started his life is dying for no good reason, as far as I can see. Or is it that his testimony is completely glorifying God everywhere he goes? And I know a young man named Hal who is exactly doing that. We don't lose heart because the victory has already been given. And that's what it means. That's what the faith is about. The faith isn't that God will stop that arrow. The faith is that arrow has already been stopped. The faith is to understand that we need to remember that the cross can handle it. The cross has handled it. I know it stinks. It hurts. People are sick. People are dying. The cross handles that. I can't handle it. Literally, I can't handle it. A couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to go into details, sat with a man that I was trying to figure out what was going on inside his head. I didn't have any answer whatsoever. I will say this, I was absolutely 100%, and I am going to name a name here. I was absolutely in awe of Earl Wilson. Because Earl had things to say that I'm going, I wouldn't have said that. I would have tried to make this a spiritual thing, and Earl didn't do that, but yet at the same time he did it. You know, does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Because there's just moments where some people are not the right people. They're not the equipped person for that moment. Not because they didn't try to be equipped, but it's because God has each one of us where he needs us to be. Now, I think I was in that particular place for that particular moment for a particular reason. But I believe Earl was there too. There are moments where I step back and I go, this doesn't make sense. And I don't have an answer. And I don't have a scripture. I don't have a prophetic message, booming voices from the sky. I just have to sit back and say, this stinks. And God says, yeah, I did, but I handled it. It's us recognizing that this isn't it. This isn't all there is. I'm going to mess this quote up, but I just read it just recently in a book. But it was to say that those without Christ, this is the best life you get. But those with Christ, this is the worst life you get. And it's going back and recognizing that despite these things that we can't necessarily explain, and there are these moments where we just feel like, I cannot handle this, it does not change what God has already done. Because see, the struggle isn't flesh and blood. The struggle is getting people to see the glory of God in the midst of it. The struggle is opening my mouth and having the right words come out. The struggle is getting his people together and praying. But the struggle is that there are people who don't know this, who need to know this, that God is not offering rose-colored glasses, he's offering a future. And by the way, the people who aren't seeing it, the people who aren't experiencing it, whatever that looks like, it's not because they're not looking for it. I really don't believe, it's not because they're not looking for it. Jesus told me that they're looking for it. He said the fields are white. What it does tell me is that we need to be alert so that we're not diverting the attention to the right place. And I think that's what it means when Jesus stops and says, I read all those one another verses, and all those one another verses, Paul and Peter and James, you know where they got that idea from? It's from a command, all right? A command to what? To love God. Love others. We're going to go into communion. And I don't know where you're at this morning. I know who does know where you're at. And believe it or not, it's not you. And I know, in fact, there was somebody who I thought was going to be here this morning. He's not, and I'm not sure why. But I know he needs prayer. I think there's probably other people here in this room that need prayer. I'm just going to take a stab there. And there was a part of me that thought maybe we should have people come forward and pray. I'm not opposed to that, by the way. We did it last week. But I really feel like maybe the Lord's laying something else out here. To say that we need to be involved with one another, not just me with you, but with you with you. And by the way, if you're not aware of it, I need prayer too. That the right words come out of my mouth. But you need to be involved with one another in order to know how to pray for one another. You don't have to actually have the details, by the way, of how to pray. You just need to know that prayer is needed, and therefore I'm going to pray. This table that we're going to come to this morning, this table is the answer to a prayer that happened well before Jesus walked the earth. A prayer of people who were in bondage and servitude. Prayer that of children of Adam and Eve who recognize that sin is now the master. A prayer for a deliverer. And not just one to deliver me out of Egypt, but to deliver me out of this world. And Jesus took that moment during a Passover meal when everything has its place and its rhythm and its patterns. And he broke away from it. He stopped tradition for half a minute. Picks up the bread and says, "This is my body. I'm giving it for you." Changing. We're switching places. So what does that mean? That means that the accuser of the brethren, when he accuses me, who is he accusing? I cannot wait to see that argument. And then he turns around and says, this is my blood. This is a new covenant. This is a new promise. This is a new arrangement. Peter would say, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. That's what this covenant is. And if you know him, and you've put your faith in him, and you have trusted in him, who's him? Jesus. He is the one and only Son of God. He is God. He died on the cross. Why? So that the payment of sin would be satisfied, and the Father received that. If you know him, then this table is for you. But understand that what this table represents is everything I've just got done talking about. That throne of God. You get to approach it as his son and daughter, not a slave wondering what the judgment will be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the life that you have given us. I thank you so much for the victory that has been already done, and it had absolutely nothing to do with me, because I'm pretty sure if I was in the middle of the battle, I would have forgotten something. But yet, Father, you do not call me to sit. You do not call us as a church to sit, but you call us to be ready and go. And Father, that begins in prayer. It begins in preparation. It begins in you. And so while I do pray, I pray that as we come to this table this morning, Lord, that we would recognize what it is that your Son has done for us, that you have prepared this table for us, that we might know you. And so, Father, as we know you, I pray that we would know one another. And, Father, I pray that when somebody asks, how can I be praying for you, that we can be open, honest, unashamed. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and Lord, the things that we have no clue of yet. We give you the praise and the glory. Amen. So we're to pray in the Spirit. In fact, actually, I looked throughout the scripture, and multiple times it tells us all about being in Him. And so when we talk about being in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit, we're talking about being in God, with God, immersed in God, that God surrounds everything that we do, and that in that we're open and honest. And so what does that look like? Well, it looks like this, that when somebody out there says, what's up with you? All right? That in gentleness and respect, you are able to share who the Lord is. And I hope that this week is that week for you, that wherever you turn, wherever it is that you go, that suddenly there's this moment, and it's my prayer for you, that your mouth would be able to open up and the gospel would pour out in a way that you are like, that wasn't me. Well, I love those moments. So I hope that's your week. I hope you have an incredible week. I hope you have a better week than I had this last week. And I'm going to be honest, I had a pretty good week. So I hope you have a great week, but I hope your week's great because He is great. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.